So it is the good news. That is what the gospel means. It is the evangelistic message, that which is good, the good word. And it has so many meanings to it, that of peace and that of salvation and that of grace and that of the kingdom and that which belongs to Christ. It is God who sent it. Yeah, we understand that. But it is also mine. It is my gospel. I don't care what another person does with it. I don't care what whole nations do with it. I don't care what the whole churches do with it. For me and my house and for me, it is my gospel.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Don't forget to stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Now, here's Pastor Rick in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3.
Why is it that Christians cannot believe the simple words of Peter that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life? Christians can't believe that. They have to go find somebody else with some godless interpretation from some godless position to sort of approve their behavior and their responses to life. That is not the Christian way. We believe that the Word of God, and only the Word of God, is to deal with our behavior. And that we are sinners. And that we are sinners saved by grace and used by God Himself. And with that comes a tremendous amount of authority if we will not become hysterical and lose our balance. And so he continues, Paul does, in this Roman letter, speaking about the ignorance that is found in men as they reject God. He speaks of the indulgence of men, which is a result of self-deification and self-indulgence. Self-indulgence, it feels good. I don't care if it's true or not, it feels good. I want you to be my friend. I don't care if you're wicked and a creep and all these things. I feel good when I'm around you. How many broken brothers and sisters have gone through that in their marriages? Marrying the wrong person because it felt good at that time. With all of the sirens blaring and going off. How many Christians have gotten involved in various things here and there? There are lies that aren't true, but they felt good, so they embraced them. And Paul talks about this thing, and then he talks about the impenitence of man also. All this in the first chapter. Talks about how man resists God and refuses to listen to him. And so we come to this question again, how was the letter born? Yes, we understand Paul was in Corinth. We understand he was looking out of his window or had just come from the marketplace. It was something fresh in his mind, especially as he pens the first chapter. How did he get knowledge of this church in Rome? What was going on there? Well, we go back to 49 AD. Now, this is 57. The year is 57 that he writes this letter. But in the year 49, 8 years ago, two Christians had come out of that city that God had brought into Paul's life, Aquila and Priscilla. They too were tent makers. They shared the same trade. And they were chased out of that city. They worshiped in the church at Rome. They were chased out of that city because they were preaching Christ to the Jews, and it caused a big stir in the city. And Paul, leaving Athens, coming to Corinth, needing, in need of someone to come into his life to be an assistant to him, to help him, to encourage him, God brings these two Christians. And as he gets to know them and he gets to listen to what they have to say about the church in Rome, his heart became endeared to them. And from that point forward, he could not wait to get there. But there was always something stopping his travel. There was always something in the way, something moving him in another direction. Oftentimes it was God himself telling them that it was not time to go. No opportunity came until the day came when the sister in the church in Corinth, or Cenchrea, which was about 6 miles from Corinth, a sister by the name of Phoebe, who was a businesswoman evidently. She says, Paul, I won't be in church next Sunday. I have a trip to Rome. I can imagine Paul about falling off of his chair when he heard that. Rome, you're going to Rome. And then he gets one of the brothers in the church, Tertius by name, and Tertius becomes the one that scribes the letter as Paul dictates it. And he says, Phoebe, you must not go to Rome until I finish this letter. I want you to take this to the church there. Now, we don't know by fact that this is how it happened, but there are certainly enough clues that exist to seem to point to this. We do know that Phoebe took the letter. that Tertius did pen the letter on Paul's behalf, Paul dictating to him. And we know she delivered the letter, which is an interesting thing for those of you who think that you have a significant role in the body of Christ, in the church. What if she never delivered the letter? What if she said, they don't really need this? What if she never told Paul that she was going? So many factors, so many what ifs could have changed the history as we know it. And the Christian church as we know it today without this Roman letter would be greatly different than what it is. And so he begins to write the letter. And he begins to hit all the things that are critical to a church of believers that have not received apostolic teachings. He knows for sure that there are some things in that church that are wrong that need to be addressed. But he also knows that the Holy Spirit is sustaining them. And they have a power all their own. Interesting that there are those that say that Peter is the one that was the overseer in the beginner of that church. And of course, the Bible does not know it that way. In fact, the letter to the Romans becomes the letter that rebukes the Church of Rome to this very day. The church that was sent, the letter that was sent to establish the Christians in Rome is the very letter that rebukes the Church of Rome in the times we live in and through the history of time as we consider things past. And so we discover in this letter that the emphasis is not always upon, I hope I'm not losing any of you. I hope you understand these are important points as we go through. They are to me, because as I was preparing for this, my mind was just exploding. Lord, am I going to communicate any of these things? Actually, I started out, I'm going to do a topical. I'm going to take something from the book of Genesis, and I'm going to do a topical on the patriarchs of the faith of Israel. Building the sermon and the whole time saying, this is not what God wants me to say. The frustration of it. Why does God allow us to invest so much in something that he's not doing? This is simply bring us to the place where we wanted to get in the first time. We weren't resisting God. Just tell me what you want me to do. Tell me what you want to say. Why did I have to take the long way? Because he's humor. He likes to let. No, it doesn't. Not because he likes it. It's because it crucifies the flesh. Keeps us close to him. Dependent upon him. It keeps us out of our own strength. It keeps us wanting to just always be right behind him as we sing in so many of our songs about he being Lord and our master. And he says, okay, I'll take you up on that, but you won't cooperate, so I'm going to have to come up with clever ways to bring you to that place where you need to be. We talked about earlier about the man not willing to sin. And that defines the Christian, his unwillingness to sin, not because it's a bad idea, not because these things are unhealthy, not because they don't work well in society, but because it offends God. That's what makes the Christian. It goes against my Lord Jesus Christ. And God takes the intent for the will when weakness is present. Here is an example from 2 Chronicles. We quote this verse often in this church, chapter 6. I'll begin in verse 6, because it's a little informative to us. It says, yet I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now, it was in the heart of my father David, Solomon speaking, to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And here it is, of course, Jehovah God of Israel. And he continues on in verse 8, but the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. And nevertheless, you shall not build a temple, but your son will come from your body. He shall build the temple for my name. And it is, of course, God did not want to be associated with a man of war, with bloodshed, because God wanted to communicate to his people that even though the sacrifices involved bloodshed, because bloodshed is what happened to the will of God in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve decided to disobey God and sin. Interesting, how many Christians do not mind disobeying God? They have just no problem with it. Oh, he forgives. It's cool. It's okay. Doesn't matter that my friends are trampled of things that God holds high. Doesn't matter that my friends are pro-abortion or pro-drugs or pro-this. Obedience has been reduced to something that is something in the way for the Christian. But for the real Christian, we understand without obedience, there's no such thing as lordship. He's not my Lord if I don't care what he says. He becomes my enemy. He positions himself against me. I have no peace with God if I thumb my nose in his face. And I know that the emergent church has been so successful in our time at communicating to people that anything is okay as long as you have this feeling of tolerance. It's called love and forgiveness. It's a lie. It is the integration of Satan's teachings with Jesus' name amongst his people, and it is very effective. And they won't read the Roman letters because Paul speaks of obedience. He speaks of the lordship of Christ. Just in the first 12 verses, he mentions Jesus Christ, the first 7 verses, he mentions Jesus Christ over and over again, the anointed one, the one to follow, the one to submit to, the one that all the prophets spoke of. But I've gotten away from another point that I wanted to make. And so God in this letter shows that it is not only the actions of man that he considers, it is the heart of the man. And whether it is genuine or not is between God and each individual, to a point. Because at some point it can come, it can show up on the outside where it's no longer a mystery. We understand that the man or the person may be claiming one thing and they're doing absolutely another thing because they don't submit themselves to the life of God and they have no interest in doing so. But here is a short review of the history that belongs to this church in Rome. In 33, the year 33, the year that Jesus was crucified, not getting into the 4 AD thing going backwards because the calendars weren't right and there was a 4-year gap, we just won't approach that. It's just too much of a headache. But taking it for what it is and then factoring in the give or take of a few years here and there. In 33, the pilgrim church, Jews returning from Pentecost, go back to Rome, having been there and watched what God poured out upon the apostles. And there the church in Rome began with no apostolic influence, no disciples of Jesus Christ. We have no record of any such thing, and I think that that would be such a remarkable event if they were involved that it would have been published somewhere and preserved in the Word. And then in 49, they're chased out, as we mentioned, as the historian Suetonius, who's not Christian, captures for us. They were chased out because of the disputes between the Christians and the Jews. All the Jews were chased out. And the church continued to survive, even after the Jews were gone, and the Gentiles were in the church. And then the Jews began to return, because, of course, Claudius was not emperor forever. Nero came onto the throne, and then, it's kind of like, well, there's a relaxed attitude in the palace, and so the Jews began to make their way back to Rome. And it was in 57 that Paul then writes this letter as we have it now. One thing he says, look with me in Romans chapter 1, verse 11. I know finally we get to look down into the scripture itself. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. Because he knew what was happening, what was not happening there. He had eyewitness accounts of what was going on in that church. He says many great things about them. He goes on in the 15th chapter, in the 29th verse of this letter. He says, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Can that be said about you, Christian? Where we find ourselves, can that be said about us, that when we come, we bring some blessing with us in the fullness? Or is there something lacking? Is there something missing that should be there that's not? Because that's why these things are preserved. They're not preserved so we can ooh and ah and be wowed by Paul. They're there so we can start reaching for it ourselves. And then in the year 60, about 3 or 4 years after the letter was written and received by the Romans, Paul arrives in Rome. And that's where they come out. Again, as we mentioned, that was the impact of the letter. They came out from as far as 40 miles away to greet him. And then in the year 62, Paul is probably released from jail, his first imprisonment under Caesar Nero. In 64, there's a tremendous fire in Rome, the great fire of Rome, that one where people say, Rome burned and Nero fiddled, which he really didn't fiddle. The fiddle was not in existence then, but it is an appropriate suggestion. He didn't do anything. He had a good time with it. And it is believed that he blamed the Christians. He found perfect scapegoat in the Christians. And when he did that, he rearrested Paul and arrested any other Christian leaders he could find. He began a full-blown persecution, the first persecution of Rome against the church. And he killed many Christians and killed them in awful ways. And death was not always slow for the ones that were persecuted for Christ. And so somewhere between 64 and 67, maybe 68 if you want to push the numbers a little bit, Paul was beheaded under the second arrest because of Nero. And so that's the full history of what happened, of course, and Nero, you know, falls out of power, and then Vespasian becomes emperor. He leaves Jerusalem when the uprising of the Jews, the Roman legions had come down to put it down, and Vespasian goes back to Rome, and he becomes emperor after some, you know, intrigue, and Titus the general then takes Jerusalem, and Titus will ultimately become a Caesar also. And the church enjoys relative peace during that time until Diocletian becomes emperor, and that's when during the time of John on the Isle of Patmos. And within all of this, constantly Satan is bombarding the church, trying to inject into it, to integrate into it, all sorts of false things. And the main one at that time was Gnosticism, but that was not certainly the only one that the Christians had to deal with. In the book of John, the apostle, quoting Jesus saying no less than 34 times in that one book that it was his Father who sent him. And the significance of that is the care that God the Father has for us. Now we look at the first verse. And I don't know if this is an introduction or what. I don't know where I'm at now, but I'm just talking about a whole lot of things that I was reading and writing. And was being blessed by. And that's how it works. Because if the pastor, if the preacher, wherever and whoever you are, if you are witnessing Christ, if you are preaching from a pulpit, wherever you are, if you are not sharing from the abundance of blessings that God has been put in your life, then you're not ministering. You may be parroting, you may be yakking, but I don't know that it can be called ministry. Ministry is receiving first from Christ, letting it come into us, and then letting it flow out of us. And there's always this power, this excitement. Under every circumstance, wherever God is, there is excitement for the believer to talk about the things of Christ. Here in the first verse of Romans, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, I mentioned that I'm not sure that this is part of the introduction or not, because I'm not going to yet start exposing the first verse. Expository teaching is what we do, opening up the first verse. But I want to use that phrase, the gospel of God. I just want us to concentrate on that for one moment. Here is how the gospel is presented to us and preserved for us in the scripture. In Matthew chapter 4, it is called the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this is before the cross, yes, but not from where God sees it. It's all eternal to him. In Mark chapter 1, Mark does his book, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we have the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here in Romans 1, it is the gospel of God. And then in Acts chapter 20, it is the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, it is the gospel of his Son. In Romans 1:16, it's called the gospel of Christ. Romans 10:15, the gospel of peace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the gospel of the glory of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, the gospel of your salvation. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is the good news, that is what the gospel means. It is the evangelistic message, that which is good. The good word. And it has so many meanings to it, that of peace, and that of salvation, and that of grace, and that of the kingdom, and that which belongs to Christ. It is God who sent it. Yeah, we understand that. But it is also mine. It is my gospel. I don't care what another person does with it. I don't care what whole nations do with it. I don't care what the whole churches do with it. For me, in my house, and for me, it is my gospel. That's what's offered to me. And that's how Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 2. This is what he says. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You see, he embraced it. It was not abstract to him. It was very real. It was concrete. In Romans 16, verse 25, he writes, Now to him who is able to establish you. And remember, this is what he wanted to do to the believers in Rome. He wanted to come to them and bless them and establish them. He says, He who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. That is what my gospel is. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 8, the last writing of Paul, before we believe he was indeed executed by Nero, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Timothy, as I go out of this world, you remember this as you stay in this world until you leave. That Jesus, according to the scriptures and all the prophecies that belong to them, he was crucified for our sin, but he rose again. That is my gospel. Is that yours? And the answer should be, of course, yes. It is very interesting that Paul the apostle was saved outside of Jerusalem. That is significant. On the road to Damascus, that the Lord knocked him off of his horse or his camel, whatever he was riding. It was there he said, who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? And in this letter, we find him doing that. We find Paul answering who the Lord is. And we find him doing all that God wanted him to do. And part of the significance of that is that Paul was sent to the Gentiles to be an apostle to the Gentiles and Jews who would receive it. And in that is the freedom, the emancipation, again, from the condemnation and separation that the law brought. Because even though the Jew was able to bring a blood sacrifice to the altar there at the temple, he was not allowed to approach the mercy seat of God. That was covered with a curtain, a veil. And the statement God was making is that, I have made a way for you to come back to me, but there's still something blocking. And that's why the veil of the temple was torn at the crucifixion of Christ. There's nothing blocking anymore. We boldly come. And it's not through the blood sacrifices of Moses. As important as they were for the Jews at that time, it is through the blood sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, God the Son himself. And it was this Paul who was sent by the Holy Spirit, entirely apart from Moses, from the church at Antioch, again, outside of Jerusalem. Powerful statements that I do not have to feel as a Christian, that I must come under the Sabbath, that I must do this and that I must do that. What I must do as a Christian is embrace Jesus Christ with everything I've got. And if I can just do that, I've got it all. I don't need anything else. And if I can just stay there, even though my flesh works against me, because I am dead to sin, but it's not dead to me. But my Savior's salvation is not fragile. It's not made of straw. It is invincible because he is invincible. He is faithful when I am not. But there must be this genuine relationship, this love, that can never, ever be massaged. It can never be put to sleep or made to feel comfortable. I am always at a state of alert against sin while I'm doing it, while I'm enjoying it, while I'm hating it. I'm always aware that this is fire. And a man cannot take fire to his bosom and not have his clothes burned while he still be in them. And so we see at the end of the book of Acts, the day that the Jews are invited to believe. They are invited to believe not as Jews, but as sinners. And that's how it is. We invite everyone to believe, not as Jew, not as Gentile, not as Baptist, not as Lutheran or Methodist or something else, or Muslim or Hindu. We invite them as sinners because that's what they are. And if we cannot satisfy that fundamental issue, then there's no advancement. There's no moving forward. And so this letter to the Romans, so powerful, and all that it has to say, so very real, in that, again, Paul saying, these are the type of people that are in my life. I can't walk to the market without looking at perversity. I cannot arrive at the market without seeing some sick exhibit of lust constantly and always over the head of all the people in Rome. Was the perverted Roman Empire, which was filled with bloodshed and all sorts of things that aren't even fit to mention from a pulpit, taking place in the palaces and all those who are running the empire. I can identify that 2,000 years later as a Christian. I say to Paul, hey, I can look out my window and see the same thing. Only thing today, my window may be the internet. It may be the newspaper stand. It may be the television. It may be some, you know, you can't even rent a DVD for entertainment without them putting some profane, one word, just profane, like, ooh, the movie's so much better now. You said a curse word. Ooh, we're really into it now. Oh, we've seen something sick and perverted. Oh, okay, now we'll buy your movie. It's just, this is the confusion of man. He does not know how to act without his God. So he's turned over to the God of this age, which is that controlling influence called the devil, the dragon of old. This is what the letter will deal with. I think we're going to have a wonderful time, a powerful time. And I certainly covet all of your prayers until we begin doing that.
Unfortunately, that's all the time we have for today. You've been listening to Cross Reference Radio, the teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel in Mechanicsville, Virginia. As you likely gathered, we are currently studying the Book of Romans here on Cross Reference Radio. To learn more about Cross Reference Radio, visit our website at crossreferenceradio.com. You can download today's teaching or subscribe to the Cross Reference Radio podcast. Subscribing is easy. Just search for Cross Reference Radio in iTunes. We encourage you to place a marker in your Bibles and join us next time, same place, for the next edition of Cross Reference Radio.